Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Thanks for joining us today. A great show for you. Second hour, Tim will be here, and we'll do Ask Me Anything with Tim. We're going to talk a little bit about natural family planning, because you see, you know, in the Catholic commentosphere online, or whatever you might call it, the topics come up, and natural family planning has been a topic of interest lately. So we've got some questions we want to ask Tim about that, but you can call and ask him anything you want. This hour, Steve Ray, and we have so many good shows with Steve Ray. There's so many great things to talk with him about. But I don't recall doing a show just where we talked about the Holy Land, which is one of his great areas of expertise. And the Holy Land, kind of understanding the geography of the Holy Land, the society of the Holy Land, both now and at the time of Jesus and before the time of Jesus, is important to understanding the scriptures. So we asked Steve if he'd come on and do that with us. CatholicConvert.com is where you can go to find Steve's work. He's a writer. He's a producer of wonderful television documentaries, and quite a few of them filmed in the Holy Land, in or around the Holy Land. And of course, he is the guy who takes people to the Holy Land. Steve Ray, first of all, welcome, Steve Ray.
Thank you. Thank you, Si. Always happy to join you. It's been over 200 times, I think, I've been on Catholic Answers. I always look forward to it.
Well, do you have you got any guess of how many people you've taken to the Holy Land?
Do you have any? Tens of thousands.
Tens of thousands of people.
We've taken over 100 groups. I've been to the Holy Land, my wife and I, over 200 times. That's not counting Jordan, Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, Egypt. That's just Israel in the Palestinian areas, so over 200 times. And we've taken 50 groups other places like cruises, Ireland, Poland, Guadalupe, that kind of thing. So when you add that up, it's normally anywhere between 50 and 100 people. Sometimes there's been three buses for a big group that wants to go. So I'd say 10,000s. Tens of thousands, yeah.
Wow, wow. And when did you start going to the Holy Land? When was your first time?
This is our 20th anniversary.
Okay.
Oh, let's do two things. First time we went to the Holy Land was 1995. So that is, what, 30 years ago?
30 years ago, yep.
Yeah, so the first time we ever went was 30 years ago, 1995. I went with a small group as a pilgrim, and I was so overwhelmed. I cried through the whole thing. I got off the plane and cried on the tarmac, laid down and cried. I cried at every sight. After we got back 6 weeks later, my wife and I said, that was so cool, we have to go back. So we went back 6 weeks later and did the whole thing again.
Wow.
And never dreaming I'd ever go back. But this year celebrates 20 years of leading pilgrimages there. We took our first one to the Holy Land in 2005, and we're celebrating 20 years. We have a logo made up, a 20-year anniversary, that we've been doing it about seven times a year.
If you want to talk to Steve about the Holy Land, 888-318-7884 is the number, and we'd love it if you would. You know, you read the Bible, you read about the places. Steve's been there. Steve's been to these places, and many of them scores and scores of times. And so maybe you want to know about Cana or Nazareth or the pool at Siloam or Samaria or whatever. What if you? I would personally, I may ask Steve about this, I'd like to know what this Megiddo thing is all about. I'm very interested in Armageddon. I'd like to know about Megiddo. So if you've got a question about the Holy Land, particularly connected to your reading of the Bible, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. Steve, I'll ask you first about this, because it does, I know there is, I looked this up actually, there is, of course, the record of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, but in the New Testament, nobody else, none of the Jews or that follow Jesus, Mary herself after her time of carrying Jesus, is riding on anything. So are these people just hoofing it everywhere?
Yes. By the way, I did ride a donkey into the gates of Jerusalem when I did my movie on Jesus. The Word became flesh. I actually had a big white mule, a donkey. You know, mule is half horse, half donkey. And I had a big palm branch, and I rode up through the Eastern Wall into Jerusalem. So I've done that. I rode a donkey up there. But anyway, donkeys were expensive, half a year's wages to buy a donkey back in those days. So everybody didn't own a donkey. And you walked. They walked everywhere. In fact, it never says that Mary rode a donkey to Nazareth. That is tradition. Oh. It comes from a document called the Proto-Evangelium of James, second century document, that she was led there on a donkey. But nothing in the Bible says she was on a donkey. And they would have walked. Royalty rode mules, and donkeys were expensive.
All right, so I'm gathering they're getting their steps in. I mean, all joking aside, they are actually getting their steps in. Do you think that they were kind of wiry? Like, would they have physically to us?
Yes.
Would they have looked like skinny people?
I jokingly say that Jesus or Joseph could have picked you and me up and wrestled me to the ground in 2 seconds. He could have picked us up and thrown us over a wall. These guys walked everywhere. For example, one of the topics we're going to talk about is Mary was tough too. She was a tough little Jewish girl, probably 15 years old. She went to visit Elizabeth. How far is that? 90 miles up into the hill country of Judea. And so she would have walked there. And when I'm in our buses, I always say, don't forget, Mary's still walking. Mary's still walking. It takes us 2 hours from Nazareth to where she is. Took us over 2 hours in a Mercedes bus with air conditioning. I keep saying, don't forget on the side of the road here, Mary's still walking. So the average that people walked, if you do like a research in biblical times, the average was 20 miles a day. So they would walk 20 miles a day. They would camp. It was pretty rustic. They didn't have Holiday Inns and Hiltons. They would camp on the side of the road or find a place. Inns were very rare, but you'd stay at a relative's house. That's why hospitality was so important back in biblical times. So you'd walk 20 miles a day, sleep, rest, get up, and walk 20 more miles the next day. So Jesus and the disciples and these guys would walk 20 miles a day. But if you had flocks and herds and young children, the average was 6 miles a day.
Oh, yeah.
So now imagine Mary and Joseph going with a small baby to Egypt. I calculated that because I've driven this way more than once, believe
across
me, from Israel into across the Sinai to Cairo. That is 250 miles. And if you divide that even by 20 miles a day, I'm not good with math, but that's a lot of days.
Yeah, you're
20 miles a day, 250 miles, yeah.
Yeah, so that's a long road trip.
Now also when Isaiah said when the Messiah comes, the hills will be lowered and the valleys will be raised. Remember that? And he'll make straight the way of the Lord. Well, when you're traveling in those days, nothing was straight. You had to navigate mountains and valleys and rivers and where you could cross over a river. You just couldn't cross over anywhere. You had to stay away from national borders. You have to stay away from problem areas. Once when I was out running in the morning there up in Galilee, I came around a corner face to face with a big hyena. And he went, like, and I said, don't even think about it. And I just stood there, and he ended up taking off. But they had lions and bears back in those days, and I've run into hyenas. I've seen a pack of hyenas surrounding a herd of antelope.
Whoa.
Going after them. So when you traveled back in those days, we as Americans have no clue. When Mary went to visit Elizabeth, it says a hill country of Judea, and it is hilly because Nazareth is low. For the example, Sea of Galilee is 650 feet below sea level. So when you're on the shore of Galilee, you're 650 feet below sea level. Walk to Jerusalem, usually go along the Jordan Valley because it's level and smooth and you have water the whole way. But once you get to Jericho, which is the lowest city on the face of the earth, you have to start climbing 20 miles, but you go from 1,250 feet below sea level to 3,000 feet above sea level in 20 miles.
Wow.
That's so going up like even the buses, when we're on a bus, a Mercedes bus, it's struggling all the way back up to Jerusalem. So when it says that the mountains will be lowered and the hills will be lowered and the valleys will be raised, to them that meant something. That meant, wow, can you imagine walking and not having big hills to go over and go all the way 10 miles out of the way to get around that hill? And these people walked everywhere. Today we just put the gas pedal on and we don't even think about a hill.
Yeah. I mean, if you're like me, you get annoyed if somebody's going slow in front of you. Like, I'm thinking maybe I need to deal with that problem.
Well, imagine they traveled in caravans, and camels lift their tails up and leave nasty surprises along the road. Can you imagine when you're in a caravan, they would travel together in big groups, and you're walking behind 50 camels?
Yeah.
Can you imagine what you're stepping in? And it's bad. I mean, when we take people riding on camels, we have hire people to do shovels to keep it clean. But they didn't do that when Mary and Joseph are walking, and that's why they're always talking about washing feet.
Oh, yes, yes. Let me ask you this. Were the Romans had been in the Holy Land for a time at this point, but not centuries and centuries. Were these roads, you know, the legendary Roman roads that are high quality roads? Is that what was there?
There were 200, the Romans over the course of time, but this extends beyond the Holy Family in the New Testament times. They built 250,000 primary roads, and their roads were made so that 8 soldiers could march abreast.
Yeah.
So, and they were massive roads, and some of them still exist. I found some, even in Greece. I found the Ignatian Road, which the guides didn't even know about. I found it because I knew where it was, and I stopped our bus, and I said, here's the guide said, there's nothing over there. I said, yes, there is. There's a road that Paul walked on. And I went down and found it for him.
Wow.
And so that's 2,000 years later, that road still exists. Paul walked on that. And we tell everybody, you're walking right where Paul walked to Philippi. So they did have those roads. But most of the time during Jesus's time, they're walking on paths. Those paths eventually became the modern roads because they found the path of least resistance going around the mountain, the rivers, and those are still the same pretty much roads that we travel on today.
Steve Ray is our guest, already 3 lines full. That means 3 lines open. However, if you'd like to talk about the geography, the architecture, the cult, whatever you got, if you got a question about the Holy Land, today is your day, especially if in your reading of the scripture, something's not quite clear. It doesn't quite make, I didn't know what a portico was. So I didn't understand what they were talking about when there was 5 porticos. If you've got a question about the Holy Land, give us a call. We'll come right back with more Steve Ray, 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is sponsored in part by The Lamp Magazine. There's only one magazine for Catholics seeking intelligent, witty, and clear-eyed commentary in our world, The Lamp. Subscribe today to join thousands of readers around the globe and enjoy inspiring, balanced, and truthful perspectives on faith and culture. Get 40% off a 1-year, 6-issue subscription with the code CATHOLIC40 at thelampmagazine.com. That's CATHOLIC40 at thelampmagazine.com. The Lamp is a nonprofit magazine.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1980. Mother Angelica, who is hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt, orders a satellite dish and transmission equipment. A wealthy benefactor gives her the $250,000 letter of credit she needs to apply for an FCC license to broadcast.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Steve Ray is our guest, and he's the guy thousands and thousands of people, many of them Catholic, but all kinds of folks have gone with Steve to the Holy Land. And we thought, let's ask him about the Holy Land. And especially as it relates to the Bible, especially as it relates to what we find in the Gospels. And just that thing about washing feet, it's important to remember what they were walking through. And everybody was walking and walking and walking. So you talked about, you know, they average 20 miles a day. Let's say little toddler Jesus with Mary. What's their life like in Nazareth? Like I don't even know where they go shopping, to tell you the truth. I honestly have no idea where Mary would go to buy something if she needed it for little Jesus.
Well, there's no main road going through Nazareth. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament. It's just a small village of maybe 200 to 300 people, and they live in caves, and the caves are dug out of the hills. And when we go there, we show you the cave, and we pray the first joyful mystery there, by the way, the cave where Mary was when the angel came. And that's where she lived, in that cave with her parents when she was about 15. And it says on the altar in that cave, the Word became flesh here.
Oh, wow.
Think about that.
Yes.
The Word became flesh here. When the angel made the announcement and Mary says, "Be it done unto me," the God became flesh. Those cells in her womb were divine and human. God had become man here. And we pray that first mystery. People have tears in their eyes. So they lived in caves. It was a very rustic village. Now, here's the water. Let's deal with water. That's the most important thing, because if you don't have water, you're dead in 3 days. There's no water in Nazareth. There's no faucets. People think Mary got up and turned on the faucet and made Joseph coffee in the morning before he went to work. They had to walk 15 miles to get water. It's a 15-mile walk.
What?
And they would carry jugs on their head. I have pictures in Nazareth when cameras were first invented. Somebody collected all the very first pictures from Nazareth of these Christians that lived there. And there's all these young girls, because men did not carry water. They had to go 15 minutes to the only source of water for Nazareth. It's called Mary's Well today. All the women would go together in the morning with jugs on their head to get the water. All the children would go with them. The little kids would go with them. You can imagine Jesus saying, "Mommy, mommy, wait for me, wait for me." You know, the little Jesus coming and chasing around with all the other boys, and all the moms are going to get the water at the well in these jugs. And we know they carried jugs because when the servant of Abraham went and found Rebekah, she carried the jug to give the camels water back in those days. That's how they carried water. So every morning and every night, the women's job was to go get the jugs, take the kids, you go down to the spring, you get the water, you put it on your head and you carry it back, and that's the water you used for the day. So that is what Mary did every day, twice a day.
So Jesus made that
very
little
mundane
trek with her. You don't leave the kids with somebody
with
else. Right.
No, okay. Well, maybe the neighbor would watch the kid, but I picture Jesus tagging along and running along and all the other little boys in the village, and they'd be kicking stones as they go down the pathway.
That's what strikes me, Steve, is this is probably a great time for socializing for children. So that
The girls. This is the girl's job, okay? So when I always had families on we're going in December, by the way, December 28th, we're going to the Holy Land. We have families going with us. We always have families, and there's always some young girls on the trip. And when I'm in Nazareth and I tell them about having to go get the water, I always say to the girls, "Do you think Mary and the other girls, when they were young, because Mary got the water for Joseph and Jesus, but when she was young, she'd go get the water for her family, okay?"
Right.
She'd been doing that ever since she could walk. Do you think Mary liked going, and those girls enjoyed that chore every day of getting the water? And the girls go, "No," and they roll their eye. "No, they don't." And I said, "I think you're wrong. Who else is at the well?" All the other girls. They didn't have Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and things like that. If you wanted to talk to your friends, you did it in the morning. You'd go to the well, and there you all are gossiping and talking. And then you look, "Oh, the sun's getting, we better get home. Mom's going to be furious." And they all grabbed their jugs and ran back home. So the girls, this is where they got to talk and be together. And then they'd say, meet you back here tonight. And they'd all look forward to going back at night and talking to the girls again.
Oh, yeah. Again, 888-318-7884 is the number. I'm going to let a couple people talk to you. I got about a million questions for you about the Holy Land. But I'm going to let, if you don't mind, Steve, a couple people get in here first. Let's go to Scott in New Jersey watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Scott, with your question.
Hi.
Hi, Scott.
My question was, I've been researching just a bit on the Holy Land, not a lot so far, except what I've heard, and I also asked my grandparents because they went there once, was that there's two tombs of Jesus, the Church of the Holy Scheffler and the Garden Tomb. Which is the real tomb, and why are there two different tombs?
Great, Scott. Thank you.
Thank you, Scott. That's an excellent question, and a lot of people ask that question. Jesus could only have been buried in one tomb. He couldn't be buried in two. The Holy Sepulchre is the place where Jesus was buried. Archaeology proves it. History proves it. In the 300s, Queen Helen came and found where it was way back when. In fact, you'd ask the little kids in Jerusalem, you'd say, hey, little boy, come here. Where was Jesus crucified and buried? And they'd say, oh, come with me, mister. Come with me. And he'd show you. He'd say, right there, that's where it was. Because if the locals never forgot this. They never forgot where this was. And Queen Helen, she built a big church over it. And then millions and millions of people have been coming to that place ever since. The earliest pilgrims testify to it. Archaeology testifies to it. Everything does. Now, in the 1800s, a guy named General Gordon from England, a Protestant, he didn't like the Holy Sepulchre because it was very Catholic and Orthodox. It had oil lamps, and it was just very foreign to Protestants. He went and found another place, a tomb, and there was a quarry, and it looked like a skull was in there. He said, that must be the skull. He found a tomb and said, this must be where Jesus was buried, crucified and buried. And so they called it the Garden Tomb. The problem with that is Jesus, it says that he was buried in a newly carved out tomb. Remember, a newly hewn tomb. It was Joseph of Arimathea. He carved a tomb for himself. It was brand new, and he put Jesus in there. But the tomb that this General Gordon found in 1850, this is 1800 years after, everybody went to the Holy Sepulchre. Now Protestants start going to this new place. All archaeologists say that that tomb was carved in 800 BC. So it had already been there 800 years before Jesus was crucified. So people like to go to the Garden Tomb because it's more of a garden. It's outside. It gives you the feel of a garden. But the Holy Sepulchre is historically the correct place, and it doesn't look like a garden. You have to use your imagination. But historically, the Holy Sepulchre is the place where Jesus was crucified and rose again. Both Calvary and the tomb are under one roof.
All right, Scott.
Yeah, thank you so much. That was a great explanation.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for the call, Scott. I'm glad you called. The number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. You know, I met a guy the other day in my town. He runs a Middle Eastern restaurant called Georgie's. And it's named after St. George in my town, Oceanside. And he told me St. George is the patron or something of the town of Bethlehem because he's from Bethlehem. So I just wanted to ask you about this because you mentioned the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. He said, I was asking about Catholics and Orthodox and all of that. And he said, actually, Christians are very supportive of one another there because they are really on the outs with everybody. Is that your experience of Christians in the Holy Land?
Oh, yeah. Most of the time, yes, most of the time. Okay, let's say this, for example. You and I live together in a town of atheists, and you're a Protestant, and you believe in Jesus, and I'm a Catholic, and I believe in Jesus. Guess what? You and I are going to be best friends. We're going to pray together. We're going to work together because we're the only ones there. And everybody else persecutes us because both of us are Christians. That's kind of the way it is there. The Christian population is only 1.5% or less, most Greek Orthodox. Of all of these areas, let me just say that Israel, Palestinian areas, the country of Jordan, and the island of Cyprus, there's only 55,000 Roman Catholics. And those four areas, that's one diocese. So the Patriarch of Jerusalem has those four areas, and in all of those, there's only 54, 55,000 Christians, and they're leaving because they get better opportunities in the West. There are more Eastern Greek Orthodox, they're the majority, and there's Armenian Orthodox and Armenians, and there's Coptics, and Protestants are very few. They're the latecomers to the game. And so, yes, that is very much the case, that the Christians are becoming fewer and fewer, but they get along much better. In fact, my guide, my best friend, his father was a Catholic and his mother was Greek Orthodox. Even there, you're allowed to intermarry between those, because you still have the seven sacraments. You still have baptism and the Eucharist, and there's so few of you that you all stick together much closer than we know of here.
Maybe that's the way all Christians are going to become before too long, Steve. The idea that as the pressure builds on us, we're pushed closer together. I hope that that's actually the case. But he seemed to think that because he's a Catholic, and so I was just asking about the relations with Orthodox, and he almost was dismissive of that, like, oh, no, you shouldn't. And I think he was telling me his sister married an Orthodox man, and that no one thinks anything about that, that they're—
Nobody there, here, Catholics and Orthodox debate each other, apologetics.
Right.
Protestants and Catholics. Over there, it's not the case. Here's the way they say it. If you do this, if you cross yourself in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're one of us.
I can see how that would be the case.
They do the sign of the cross differently, though, because the Muslims say they worship three gods. They worship the God, the Father, they worship a God, the Son, and they worship a God, the Holy Spirit. Three gods. The Christians all do name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God.
Oh, they put the one finger out after they do it.
After they're done with this, one God.
Ah, very good. I'll tell you where you can find out about going to the Holy Land with Steve when we come back. 888-318-7884. Each Catholic is obliged to spread and defend the faith by word and deed. Well, we're here to help. Join special guests Chris Stefanik, Dr. David Anders, Steve Dawson, and all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists this September 25th through 28th in beautiful San Diego for the Catholic Answers Conference. Our theme? Go make disciples. Enjoy 4 days of faith, fun, and fellowship. Seats are still available, but going fast. We'd love to see you there. Register today at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Lots of people have big questions about Catholicism. It needs a big book of answers, and now it's got one. The Big Book of Catholic Answers is filled with helpful replies to more than 250 questions about the faith. Questions about God, salvation history, the Creed, the Bible, the list goes on and on. Order your copy of the Big Book of Catholic Answers today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
The stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Steve Ray. And we decided, let's just talk to Steve Ray about the Holy Land. Because, we get it bits and pieces sometimes, but we thought it'd be fun to talk with him about the Holy Land. Lots more calls, a couple of lines open, 888-318-7884. CatholicConvert.com is where you go to find out about whatever Steve is up to. But if you want to do that pilgrimage December 8th or any other of the pilgrimages that he does.
28th.
December 28th. 888, go to CatholicConvert.com. My brain was getting a little ahead of my mouth there. No, my mouth was falling behind my brain. 888-318-7884 is the number to call here if you've got a question. Let's go to Michigan. Greg in Michigan is listening to EWTN on channel 130, Sirius XM satellite radio. Glad to have you, Greg. Go ahead with your question.
Hi there. My question is, when you have tours, pilgrimages in the Holy Land, do you go to Mount Tabor? And
yes.
Do you do the walk that Jesus and his three apostles did, James, John, and Peter?
I don't do it with the group, but I have done it myself. It's 1,900 feet high, in case you wondered, the Mount Tabor, and it's a perfect hump. We jokingly say that Jesus said to his father while he was creating the earth, Father, I'm going to need a mountain right there about this shape. Can you do that for me? I'm going to need it later on. So for the transfiguration. But also, the Great Commission took place on that mountain where he said, go out into all the world and make disciples. Because he said, meet me at the mountain in Galilee. And that is the mountain. So that was also where the Great Commission took place. But it's 1,900 feet. And one day, so many people ask me, how long did it take Jesus to get up there? I didn't know. So I drove my car. I always have a rental car over there. I drove my car to the foot of Mount Tabor, the Mount of Transfiguration, and I walked straight up it. And it took me 55 minutes to get to the top, 1,900 feet. And it took me 45 minutes to get back down. But if I can't do it with a group, and I'll tell you why, Greg, is because a lot of times you have older people or young kids, and it's a long stretch up there. And if you do it, there's the switchbacks that the buses go on. But even a bus can't go up there now because the switchbacks are so tight, you have to take taxis. So we rent taxis at the foot. This is where Coochie and my friends there, we still talk all the time, even now. And they have their taxis and they take us up to the mountain. But it would be too strenuous to do with a group because it would take us an hour or more to get up there, probably an hour and a half to 2 hours. And a lot of people just aren't physically able to do that when you take a group over there.
That is the Mount of Transfiguration, though.
Yes. Table.
So, and how long did you say it took to walk up there when you go straight up?
I went straight up from the lowest point. I went straight up. It took me 55 minutes.
Oh.
I was in good shape. I was in good shape. I was a runner back then before I had my knees replaced.
We already established that Jesus and the apostles were in good shape. So that was probably not a struggle for them to get up.
But if you read the Gospels and it says they got to the top and the disciples were weary, just imagine, now you know why they're weary. They probably walked from Nazareth or Capernaum over to there. That's a day's walk by itself. And then Jesus takes them all the way up to the top. When you get up to the top, you would have taken a nap too.
No, I would not have made it to the top, Steve, but I've been like, wait, what happened up there? What did I miss? The number here, 888-318-7884. Pat's in Washington, D.C., listening also to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Pat, go ahead.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. First, I want to thank Steve Ray for the marvelous work you do on the radio. I listen to you on the Sunrise Morning Show, and I always look forward to your segment. So thanks.
Oh, thank you.
My question is about, now we're in the time of the Our Lady of Sorrows, and one of the, to do the novena, one of the sorrows is the flight into Egypt. And I was just trying to imagine the flight into Egypt and the way you were describing at the beginning of this show, Jesus going to the well and all of that. I was just, what is your, when you think of the flight into Egypt, what do you think about and how do you think it went?
Okay.
Okay, very good question. Thanks for calling in. The flight into Egypt was done overnight because Joseph got woke up by an angel in a dream and said, quickly, quickly, flee to Egypt. Herod's going to kill the baby. Mary had the angel appear to her once. Joseph had the angel appear to him four times. Mary talked to the angel. Joseph didn't. He just did what the angel said. He just obeyed. So get up and go. So he got up and he left and snuck out in the middle of the night and he took off to Egypt. That's a 250-mile journey, by the way, walking. Where did Joseph get the money to do that? He's being a carpenter is on the lower end of the economic scale. You don't have much money. And we know that they don't, because when they took Jesus to the temple to present him, they were supposed to present a lamb, but he couldn't afford a lamb, so he gave two turtle doves instead. So they didn't have money. There was a poor family. I think the money he got was from the wise men who gave him the gold and frankincense and myrrh, which was like having a credit card paid off already. This is like giving you a fully paid credit card. And I think that's how he financed that trip there and back. So that would be a long journey. Now, I've gone through the Sinai Desert before many times driving, and it's all granite. There's no water anywhere. It's all granite, and it's dusty, sandy in the desert parts. You always have it in your eyes. You're always blinking. It's like being in a desert. It's always in your teeth, gritty. And even if they went along the Mediterranean coast, they can't drink that water because that's salt water. So you would have to have a way to carry water, and you would, when they traveled in those days, water was the important thing. So you would always plan your journey from the well to the spring, from the spring to the river, from the river to the water hole. And so the roads would be made so that they would go where the water sources were. And they would have walked many days, like I said, 250 miles, and that is, say they— with the baby Jesus, say they went 15 miles a day. That's a many days of walking, and it's rough and it's rugged, and there's no hotels. Even now, there's no hotels. There's no gas stations. There's nothing. You're going miles through the Sinai Desert with nothing there. For them to do that was really— Joseph was very heroic to take Mary and that baby and to follow the angel's command. And when they get there, everybody says, you know, well, they were exiles. Oh, yeah, they were, in a sense that they left their homeland, but that was still part of the Roman Empire. It's not like they went to another. That was still part of the Roman Empire. And they had relatives and family there, because even today there's a Jewish quarter in Cairo. And it goes all the way back. When I took my group there, and in the movie I made on Moses, I take you into the grotto where the Holy Family lived when they went to Egypt. There's a whole tradition there of where the Holy Family lived and the places they visited while they were there. And it's considered probably 18 months they were there. And then they journeyed 250 miles all the way back.
Wow. That is a great question. Thank you, Pat. I wonder about this, though. Where did they go? Were there Jewish communities in—
yes—
Egypt that they could have gone to?
Remember how the New Testament talks about hospitality all the time. The Jews consider hospitality the most important thing you can do, because hospitality is where you care for them. And even it says in Hebrews, be careful, because some have entertained angels unawares.
Yeah. Right.
Remember, Abraham had those three the messengers come. That was the Trinity there. They came to visit him. He didn't know necessarily who he was talking to. Hospitality was crucial. Why? Because the Holy Family would be traveling, and when they get there, they would need a place to stay. The Jewish people would have embraced them, because there was a Jewish community in that area in Cairo, Egypt. There still is, but there was at that time. So there was Jews called the diaspora. There were Jews in Rome. Remember the day of Pentecost? There were Jews that had come from Libya and Rome and all over the place. So wherever Jews went, there were their fellow Jews lived there, and they would embrace them with hospitality.
All right, let's take a break. Pat, thanks very much for the call. More calls to come. If you've got questions about the Holy Land, maybe there's something that you've read in the Bible. Steve's probably been there. And if you've got a question about what's the layout like, maybe you would like something clarified, 888-318-7884.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
One of the reasons we should go to Mass is because it is the food of the saints that we receive. And for the saints, they understood rightly that the time after Holy Communion, that those moments are the most precious moments of our lives.
The Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, live from the EWTN Chapel, every morning, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Steve Ray is our guest. Often we have enjoyed Steve giving us some context for Bible readings, for events from the Gospels, because he's been there and he's seen it. And he says, this is that far from that, and this is around the corner from that. And that can really help you get a picture in your mind. So we thought we'd open up the lines and let you ask your Holy Land questions to Steve this hour, 888-318-7884. Thousands of people have gone with Steve to the Holy Land. You can go to the next pilgrimage, December 28th. Just go to CatholicConvert.com to find out all about it, December 28th with Steve. We've got a caller on who's been waiting a while, and so I want to get to Guy in Louisiana, listening on 90.5 FM. Guy, thank you for your patience. Go ahead with your question for Steve.
Hey, Guy and Steve, thank you all so much for having me. I had a question, but Steve talked about it, and you guys talked about it in the beginning, so I had to call back.
Okay.
So my follow-up question is, Steve, what is your top thing to do on a Holy Land pilgrimage? And then also, what's something new that just fascinated you recently or within the last few years?
Boy, you're a perceptive guy. Thanks for that question. By the way, we're going back December 28th. There's a pent-up energy. People want to go to the Holy Land. It's been 2 years, and they want to go back. And I've got a bunch of people that says, Steve, we trust you. If you'll take us, we'll go. So we're going to do it December 28th if you want to go with us. No lines, no crowds. Very unprecedented. And by next year, there's going to be thousands of people everywhere again, like ants everywhere. But this one's going to be cool. But, Guy, I have to say that the first time I went, I cried my way through the whole land. From the moment I got off the plane on the tarmac, I fell on the ground and cried and left a pool of tears. I couldn't believe I was where Jesus walked. This is where the Bible took place. But probably the most impressive place is the Holy Sepulchre Church. It's dark and dingy in there. There's usually crowds pushing and shoving. And there won't be in December, but there usually is. And so it's one of my least favorite places to go because of the crowds, and I have to take care of my group in there and wait in line. But it's also my favorite place because you walk up on the top of Calvary, and there's the rock, and there's an altar over it, and you reach down and you touch the place where the cross stood. And I tell the group when they're in line to go up there, I said, when you go up and reach down and touch it, if you did that 2,000 years ago, your hand would come up sticky with his blood. That's what you're looking at. Al Cresta, God rest his soul, when I took him there in his wheelchair, he crawled up that step. And he's up there, and he sat in front of that Calvary for an hour. And he said that was one of the most important moments of his whole life, seeing with his own eyes where Jesus shed his blood for his sins, right there at that place. And you can imagine touching it with the blood on your fingers. Then you go down, and you walk 1 minute, and you step inside a rock cave. And there you touch your hand, and that's where Jesus' dead body laid. And then 3 days later, that cold, dead body came back alive and walked out of that tomb. This is where time and eternity and history and space and spirituality and physicality all meet in one place. God came down and became a man and died and rose again from that place, and that happened there. All of history, all of for the whole world, it's all focused on that one little piece of geography under that one roof. And if you can go in there without tears in your eyes and saying, oh my God, thank you for what you did for me there, your heart's not pumping somehow. So I would have to say that of all the places I love, the Holy Sepulchre will always, always be my favorite.
Now, a guy wanted to know about anything new in recent years.
Yes. Well, there's a lot of cool things that archaeology keeps discovering, new things. They've just discovered what's called the Pilgrim's Road, where the pilgrims used to come up. There actually was the Pool of Siloam, and people would go there to cleanse themselves, and the Jews still go down there to the Pool of Siloam to get through their ablutions and cleansing before the Sabbath. And they've just discovered recently the actual place where it was when Jesus was there, with steps going down into it. And then they've just discovered now that from there, up about a half a mile, there's a road that goes up, and they didn't know it was there before. And it goes all the way up into the southern gate of Jerusalem, which was the main gate. That's where Jesus would have stood and preached. You could still see the gates where he would have stood and preached. You could stand on the steps. And this road is there, it's underground now, but it was the road that they went up, and there was shops and markets along the way. And the last time I was there, I took some friends on a side trip, and we walked up that road, and that was fantastic. So the more that they discover, the more the Bible comes alive, because the things in the Bible are there. And that's one of the fun things that we discovered recently.
Is the pool at Siloam the one where they didn't know that it was there? In the 19th century, scholars said, oh, this is just a metaphor story that was in the Bible. And then is that the one where they discovered it in the 20th century? And it's exactly as it was described in the Gospels.
There are several pools. I don't know whether they were thinking that was the Pool of Bethesda, which is on side, or the Pool of Siloam. But the Pool of Siloam, it's there. And I know that a lot of people say, oh, these things didn't really happen, there really weren't these places, but they get egg on their face, and I love it when the skeptics get egg on their face when they finally discover, oh, there it is. Oh yeah, well, we knew that all along because we read the Bible, you know, it's a God's inspired word. That was there, we knew that was there.
I remember reading, and Guy, thank you so much for the questions. I remember reading about the tunnel that King Hezekiah cut.
Yep.
I
took a group through there.
Yeah, and they're amazed to find, well, actually what's recorded in, I think it's Chronicles. I can't remember.
Yep.
But yeah, the tunnel that King...
And they came from both angles, and they met in the middle. And there's a sign where they actually carved in the date and what they met. And when you go through there, it's pitch black. Absolutely pitch black, and it's maybe 3 feet wide. People claustrophobic don't do it, and the water's up to your waist, and you go about a half a mile through this tunnel before you come out at the Pool of Siloam on the other end.
All right, let's go to Laura down in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Laura, you got a question about the Holy Land?
Yes, sir. I've heard that the more holy a place is, the more you encounter like demonic activity. And my question was, if Steve has encountered anything like this, and outside of going to confession.
One of the things is we go there with a great priest, and we have mass everywhere, and we start our day covered with the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. I mean, we go there prepared every day that we go. But I did take a guy one time who was not a Christian, but I wanted him to become a Christian, and I took him. And when we went into two places, he just had a panic attack. When I went into the Church of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, he ran out screaming, I can't go in there, I can't go in there. And the same thing happened at the Holy Sepulchre. He walked in and he came out, I can't go in there, I can't go in there. He didn't know why he couldn't go, but he couldn't. I've also had people when we went up on Mount Masada, which we don't do anymore because the whole story there is about mass suicide up on top there, and people would get oppressed up there. So we stopped going there because that was it's not a Christian site anywhere. So we don't, it's very seldom that anything happens like that. Normally on our trips, we never experience that. The one time that I did have a guy like that was a personal tour I took with five people I took on a trip, and that happened. I wanted him to become a Christian. But our guide has had a woman who was demon-possessed on the trip who really had caused problems for the group, and they had to deal with that. But overall, if you go with a great priest and you go with mass and you go with the rosary, usually there's not a problem.
Thank you very much, Laura, for the call. Appreciate that. The number here, 888-318-7884. Edgar wants to know this. Is there a gate called the Eye of a Needle? Is that a real thing? And I think he's asking that because there's of Jesus saying, unless a camel could pass through the eye of a needle.
If you notice, it says that a camel passed through the eye of a needle, and it's in the Greek original. It's a needle. It's not the needle. If it was a gate, it would have said the camel passed through the needle, meaning the gate.
Right.
But the Greek actually says the camel passed through a needle, and there was no needle gate, eye of the needle gate. There was no. It became a great seminar. Sometimes when things are so too good to be true, they are usually, and it makes for a great metaphor when you're preaching. And that's why I think Protestant pastors especially love this, because it talks about how you have to unburden yourself of all your worldly wealth and everything so that you can actually get through into the kingdom of God. And it's a great metaphor. I love it. But it's just, there was no such needle. I have an article on my blog, just do a search. And it's called Six Biblical Myths Exposed, and that's one of them.
Ah, there you go, Edgar. Let me ask you about the Sea of Galilee, because a lot of the Gospels in and around the Sea of Honor, around the Sea of Galilee. What's it like there? What would Peter and Andrew, James and John, what would their life as fishermen have been like there?
We should have another whole show on that. I just did a whole talk for Legatus on Peter and his life on the sea. It's a small sea. We live in Michigan. First time we saw it in 1995, my wife said, "That's no sea. That's a wimpy pond." It's only 8 feet across.
8 feet?
8 miles
okay.
across.
Okay, I was going to say.
8 miles across and 13 miles long. And it's the shape of a harp, if you look at it. And that's why the Jews call it Kinneret, because the word Kinar is the Hebrew word for harp. So it's the lake in the shape of a harp. Luke also calls it Gennesaret and the Sea of Tiberias, and it's also called the Sea of Galilee. My experience, I went fishing all night with guys. I got up in the morning when I run around the sea, and I saw the fishermen coming in, and I started asking them questions. These two Jewish guys speaking in Hebrew, but they spoke English for me. And I asked them questions. He said, "We're too busy. If you want to ask questions, come with us tonight, and we can answer all your questions while you're fishing with us." I got there that night, and I went out fishing with those two guys, Udi and Shimi, all night long on the Sea of Galilee with the nets pulling in the same fish that Peter and Andrew. And they pull up in the mouth of the Jordan River, and they tie their boats while they're waiting for the sun to go down, because the fish can see the net. So you can't fish in the daytime. You don't have to fish at night because they can't see the net, and they'll go into it. In the daytime, they'll pull back, and they won't go into the nets. So, and they're picking off branches, and they're cleaning their teeth like this, you know, like toothpicks. There's other little twigs from the bushes. And I think, man, I'm out here fishing with Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And I was transported back 2,000 years. When I'm out with our groups, we go out on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and I take a half an hour to explain to them all the experience I had that night fishing, all the kind of fish we caught, what we did with them, the whole. And by the way, there are big waves. I've seen 10-foot waves on that little sea. So when the Bible says the waves come up, I've seen them.
I'm going to go real quick to Karen. And Karen, I'm going to ask you to ask your question quickly, because now we've just got a couple minutes left in this hour.
I'd like to know how large the temple was where Jesus was lost.
Ah. Okay. The temple, it's kind of irrelevant how big the temple was. The important thing was the Temple Mount, where the temple was set, because that was all a big open courtyard, and people were all in there. That's where they were selling their merchandise when Jesus tipped over the tables. That's where the rabbis would be teaching. That area called Temple Mount was the size of 30 football fields. Jesus was up there on a space the size of 30 football fields with crowds of people, and in the center was the temple.
You were quick, and he was quick with the answer. You got a follow-up, or are you okay with that, Karen?
No, I'm good. Thank you.
All right, and Jesus went up there at Hanukkah, right? Jesus, I always think about that. It's like it must have been like Christmas time now when they say that Jesus in the Gospel of John was strolling around at the temple and the people started harassing him, like, "Are you the Messiah or not the Messiah? Just say it."
Well, he went up there at least three, during his life, he went up every year, because it says that when they went up, as was their custom to go every year for Passover. But Jesus was up there during his ministry at least three times, and he stayed away from it. He lived in Bethany, which was 2 miles away, and in the daytime, he would cross the Kidron Valley, come up into the city, and then when the sun went down, he'd leave and go back to Bethany, where that was his home. It was his office. His yeah. office was with Martha and Mary Lazarus. But that was a two-mile walk away. Every day, he'd walk in, teach and preach, and then he'd go back out into the country.
Steve, yeah, we're probably safer out there. spend the night. Don't get out of the city. You never know what they're going to do in there. That's where all the guys with the swords are. December 28th, Steve's going back to the Holy Land. If you want to go, find out all about it at CatholicConvert.com. As a matter of fact, you can find out about all about what Steve, his books, his documentaries that he's made. He's been to all these places with cameras. He's taken them to Iraq and Jordan and Egypt and the Holy Land and all over there. You can check out all the wonderful work that Steve has done at CatholicConvert.com. Steve, thanks. I really enjoyed the hour. I could pick your brain forever about the Holy Land.
I can't wait to get back. You got my juices flowing again here today, Si. Thank you. This is one of my favorite topics to discuss.
Great. Coming up next, we'll start talking about contraception and natural family planning with Tim, and then you can ask him whatever you like right after this on Catholic Answers Live.